Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your word to us, and specifically this morning for the epistle to the Colossians. As we hear it proclaimed, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. We ask that your spirit would illumine us to understand this text and ultimately to see the glories and sufficiency of Christ in it. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn in them with me to the epistle to the Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter. We will be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. And In Christ Alone was a very fitting song of preparation, as it is at all times, but especially for Colossians, as Paul really hammers home again and again to the Colossians the importance of Christ, his sufficiency, and the sufficiency of his gospel, as they seem to be struggling, wondering, is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? Is his gospel, what we've heard, enough for us, enough for our spiritual lives, enough for our salvation? So I'll begin reading in Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 1 through verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word to us. Well, perhaps you experienced something similar when you were quite young. Boys and girls, you probably remember this better than any of us because you're closest to it. When you're very small, you don't really understand necessarily all the words that the grown-ups use. You don't understand all the concepts of the big things in life. And for me, as a kid growing up, it was the idea of birthday. I didn't really know what birthday meant. I didn't really know what it signified when someone was telling me, your birthday is in a month. I didn't realize that it meant that I had been born on that day however many years ago. I just assumed that when you become a parent and you have kids, you have the joy of being to assign a number for them for their birthday. And I couldn't wait till I became a parent and I could assign numbers to my kids, 5 or 30 or whatever I felt like that year. And then later I became aware of what it meant and I felt somewhat foolish, even at that young age. Well, there are many words that we find in the Bible that the culture and even the church, unfortunately, have misunderstood, quite possibly for some time. Words that perhaps we ourselves have misunderstood. And we see words like gospel and faith and love and hope, things that are thrown around quite often, things that you might see on your Facebook feed and even on billboards around town and hear on the radio, yet you're not quite sure that the person using these words knows what they are. Perhaps you're not even sure yourself that you know what these words mean in the biblical sense. But we see these words used by Paul here in the first 8 verses of his epistle to the Colossians, and they will be used by him again and again throughout this letter. So if we're going to understand what the Bible teaches and specifically what this passage teaches, we're going to have to look at these words and to see exactly what it is that the Apostle Paul means when he writes them to the Colossians, because he wrote it to them for their comfort, for their encouragement, and for their hope. And so we have to know what they mean in order for ourselves to be comforted and encouraged and given hope in this Christ whom Paul proclaims. We see that Paul writes to these Colossians, to the city, the area of Colossae, which doesn't mean much to us probably, but it's in the area, it's in the country that we now know as Turkey, Asia Minor as they called it back then. And it seems that it had grown prosperous in the centuries before Christ, that as the Romans had come in and taken power, that Colossae had really become a big-time city. It had become a center for the area, and it seemed to be at the center of two highways, Roman highways that passed through it, and so it was the center of much trade, and if anyone was going anywhere in that particular place in that time, they would somehow end up in Colossae. But it seems that Colossae had been declining for a little while economically at this point when Paul writes to these Colossians, and the Colossian believers have run up into something even worse than declining economic situation. They've run into false teaching. These false teachers seem to have come in, seeing that the Colossians were perhaps wondering and doubting and suffering much as their unbelieving neighbors were, and they began to tell them things. They began to proclaim things to their ears in their wondering and in their doubt, in their suffering and in their pain. And as we read an epistle, we can't help but feel like we're hearing one side of a phone conversation. We know what Paul says to these people. We don't know what Epaphras said to him about what the problem was, but we can kind of read between the lines. We can kind of pick out things here and there and begin to have more of an overall general picture of what was happening in Colossae. And we call this false teaching often the Colossian heresy. We don't know exactly what it was in the details and specifics, but we see enough of what Paul says that we can figure out what he was arguing against. Essentially, they were telling them, not in these words, of course, because this would have sent up a red flag, but they were telling them indirectly that Christ was not enough. That the gospel that they had heard proclaimed to them was not enough. That if they wanted a really good life, if they wanted what they needed spiritually, then Christ was good and Christ was necessary, but they had to look for something a little bit beyond Christ, or a little bit behind Christ, or a little bit above Christ. There were these other things that they needed to do, other things they needed to believe, other things that they needed to hear, other than what they've been hearing from the beginning. And so Paul is writing to them, hoping to convince them otherwise, hoping to strengthen them as they are beginning to doubt, beginning to wonder. We read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the spirits of the world and not according to Christ." Paul had a very clear understanding that what was being told to them by these false teachers, no matter how much sense it made, no matter how plausible the arguments might seem, it was vain philosophy, it was empty deceit, and it was against Christ. No matter what words were used, no matter how friendly and well-meaning the Colossian heretics might have seemed. And so Paul writes to try and correct this problem for the Colossians. And he wrote this epistle while he was in prison, which, if you read through it in one sitting, doesn't seem all that likely for us. That he is rejoicing in Christ. He is proclaiming the sufficiencies, the glories of Christ, the sufficiency of his gospel message while he's sitting in prison, in a Roman prison, being persecuted for this very same Christ, for this very same gospel. Yet he has such an understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done that he can encourage these people whom he has never met with this message. This is one of his prison epistles alongside Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And Philemon has much to do with the church in Colossae as he was a member there, as was Onesimus, the runaway slave. So Paul begins this epistle, this weighty epistle, trying to deal with this problem by reminding these people, reminding these Colossian believers of the gospel. He doesn't necessarily tell them anything new. He merely reminds them of what they already know, what they've already heard. And he tells them what the gospel is, what the message is, and what the message of the gospel produces in them and for them and through them. And so we'll see these three things that the gospel especially produces this morning in the first 8 verses of Colossians. First of all, faith. Secondly, love. And finally, hope. Faith, love, and hope. And we'll take a little bit less time looking at these three things than we would normally because we have to situate what Paul is saying. We have to see what he's saying in the beginning of his epistle before we can really get going, as we will more this evening as we look at the next several verses in Colossians. But notice again verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. If you're anything like me, as you're reading through the Bible, through the epistles, those are the verses that you don't really remember. Those are the verses that you kind of skip over. You think, okay, here we are again. Let's wait till we get to the good stuff in our minds. But what we fail to recognize when we do that is that there's a lot of good stuff here in verse 1. There's a lot of what Paul says that is already meant to be encouraging and strengthening the Colossians in their wavering faith. He begins with his customary greeting. In those ancient days, letters were begun with the name of the sender. It's not like when we send an email today, we put our name at the end. They put their name at the beginning so the person reading it would know exactly who it was who was writing to them. And so we see Paul puts his own name and also the name of Timothy, our brother, as he says. Timothy was probably somehow involved in writing this epistle. Perhaps Paul was telling him what to say and he was writing it down, and he probably had something to do with the content of it. But right away, Paul is telling these Colossians that there are more than one minister of the gospel who are saying these things. He includes Epaphras as well later in these 8 verses. Epaphras was probably the one who had planted this church, who had been their faithful minister from the beginning, who had proclaimed this gospel, this message of Christ to them. Paul had never been here. As far as we know, he never came here, period, before he was killed. This wasn't one of, quote, his churches, unquote. It wasn't somewhere that he had planted or somewhere that he had strengthened. Rather, it was somewhere that Epaphras had gone and had proclaimed the message and seen a church grow up. And now Epaphras goes to Paul as he's in prison, worried because he sees his congregation beginning to think maybe these things that the false teachers are saying are correct. And so right away, right in the first 8 verses, Paul gives the Colossians 3 witnesses, 3 people that can testify, 3 office bearers sent by Christ proclaiming his message, saying that I am saying that this is right, Timothy is saying that this is right, and Epaphras has already been telling you, proclaiming this message to you of the gospel. Believe us. And Paul furthers this by what he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle meant a sent one. And Paul makes it clear that it was God who sent him. It wasn't his own will. And later in the epistle, he's going to contrast this with the false teachers, those who came on their own, those who came with vain philosophy and empty deceit, those who came proclaiming what they wanted to proclaim. Paul is saying that he is an apostle. He's been sent as a messenger, as a mouthpiece, and the message is not something that he came up with. And he didn't send himself. That this is a message from God himself. And so the Colossians should listen. They should listen to the words of the apostle. Although he has never been there, he is saying that he has authority as one sent by Jesus Christ to proclaim his message to the churches as an apostle, as a sent one. These men agree about the message of the gospel. They agree about the supremacy of the Christ that it proclaims. And so Paul wants them right away to recognize that they should listen to these men, that they should listen to the words contained in this epistle, that they should understand that Christ truly is enough. That his gospel that they've heard proclaimed to them since the beginning truly is enough. That there are 3 witnesses right away to this, and that this gospel produces certain things in them and through them and for them. What is this message that he brings to them? As we read in verse 2, what is this message that he writes to proclaim to them? We see it's grace and peace from God our Father. Some more words that perhaps we're tempted to skip over, that we're tempted to not really think about. What do these words mean? What does it mean to have grace and peace from God our Father? What does it mean that Paul is writing these things to them? It should bring tremendous comfort to all who hear it. As we hear God greet us even each and every single divine service on the Lord's Day, as we hear the messenger of God proclaim grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it should bring us comfort because it's a greeting of peace. It's not a greeting of judgment. It's a greeting of acceptance. It's a greeting of a loving Heavenly Father to his people. Right away, Paul wants these Colossians to remember that through this gospel, through this Christ, they have grace and peace from the Father. And although he isn't saying it yet, although he doesn't really get to it until chapter 2 especially, already he's basically implying, what more do you need? For what could you be seeking beyond this? What could you possibly need more than these things that you already have, that you already know, that you have already heard from the beginning. You have this grace and peace from the Father. You have these things that are done for you by Christ, and you have them in Christ. And you've heard this from the beginning. And we can think of our congregation, how from the beginning of this congregation, we have heard these things proclaimed to us. We've heard the gospel of Christ. We've heard his sufficiency and his supremacy proclaimed to us week in and week out, Lord's Day in, Lord's Day out, morning and evening. And yet, if we're really honest with ourselves, I think all of us have a tendency to perhaps think, well, is there something more? Is there something beyond this that we need? As we're suffering, as we're wondering, as we're doubting, as we're in the time of transition, as this congregation is there more that we need? More than what we've heard, more than what we've already had, or do we just need to be reminded? Paul is going to remind us, as he reminds the Colossians of these things, that we already have grace and peace from God our Father. Because of Christ and in Christ, these things are already ours. And he says in verse 2, he calls them saints and faithful brothers in Christ. As he's encouraging them in their present struggle, he continues to remind them of now who they are, which becomes a very present theme in the later part of Colossians as he tells them to live essentially as you are called. You already are these things, therefore live like it. He's already telling them who they are, that they are saints. They are set apart ones. They are called by God. They are sanctified. They are set apart as holy, set apart as his. And they are faithful brothers in Christ. Paul has already heard this report from Epaphras, and he knows that although they are struggling, although they are wondering, they haven't fallen. You'll notice that his tone here is much different than it is in his epistle to the Galatians, who have already seemingly begun to take this false teaching hook, line, and sinker. The Colossians are struggling, they're doubting, but they haven't followed the false teachers yet, or at least not completely. And Paul is reminding them that they are faithful brothers because of what has been proclaimed to them, because they are in Christ. The gospel has made them saints. And through the Holy Spirit is being used, as is proclaimed to them, to make them faithful brothers in Christ, to continue in their faithfulness, even in their hurt, even in their doubt, even in their struggle. And so Paul is able to call the Christians in Colossae faithful brothers, even those whom he has never met, because they are in Christ. And Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. And there's nothing behind him or above him or beside him for whom they need to seek. God has already provided all of this for his people in Christ. Even in these first few verses that we tend to skip over, even in these first few verses that we tend not to notice as we try to get to the main thing, Paul is already preparing them for the main thing. You have these things in Christ. Don't look anywhere else. It would be like if you're in an area not like Southern California where there aren't a lot of man-made lights, artificial lights, and you have a full moon, somewhere that I could get to very quickly from where I grew up, and you go out in the full moon and it's almost as if the sun is still up. You can see everything around you. And the idea of going out, seeing that you have all that you need to see, that you can see as far as you want, and thinking, well, I need to go back in and get a flashlight. It's ridiculous. The flashlight isn't going to do anything. It's just going to be an addition that you don't need. That's what Paul is basically reminding them here. There's a full moon outside already. Why are you looking for a flashlight? You already have all that you need. Don't look for anything else that can't help you anyway. Don't look for anything else that is not even unhelpful, but that is harmful. So grace, peace, sainthood, faithfulness, brotherhood, these are the things the Colossians already had. And if we are here believing in Christ today, then these are things that we already have. And Paul could in many ways be writing the same thing to the church in Santee. That you have these things already. They are yours in Christ. Remember them and don't look for anything else, because what more could there possibly be? What more could you need above this or beside this or behind this? This is it. And this brings us to our first thing, our first word that the gospel produces in us. that produces in those who hear it proclaimed that in whom the Spirit works. The first thing is faith. We see here in Colossians 1, 1 through 8 that the gospel produces faith. And right away we recognize that oftentimes as we hear the word faith, it doesn't mean what Paul is meaning here. We hear things like, I have faith, or I believe there's a website called faithit.com, where the idea is basically if you believe enough, then you're good and you're part of the community of the faith havers. It doesn't matter what you have faith in, just that you believe. Or we have faith used of less important things, like I have faith that my team will get the job done, or I have faith that they will train me well at work, all these different things, which often leave us disappointed. But what exactly is it that Paul means here by faith? What exactly does it mean to encourage them by the faith? As he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the reason that they always thank God, as they've heard the report from Epaphras. Is this faith just this belief, a good attitude, a good vibe, as we might say in our day? Is it their faithfulness? Is it their obedience to God? No, faith isn't any of these things. What Paul is writing to remind them of is not any of these things. It's speaking here of true faith. As we're in this church, we confess certain things, certain documents that seem quite old to us from 500 years ago or even longer. But there are documents that we believe summarize the truths of Scripture. And one of these is the Heidelberg Catechism. And in question 21, we have asked the question, what is true faith? And the answer is that true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. This is what Paul is reminding the Colossians of, that this is what this gospel produces. And so don't look for something beyond this gospel, because it's already given you everything that you have. True faith is what the gospel produces. True faith involves knowledge, knowing that these things have been proclaimed to you. It involves assent, believing that these things are true, and it involves trust, resting in these things for your salvation, for your standing before God. And Paul is telling the Colossians that we have heard of your faith, and so we are rejoicing, thanking God, because we know that this faith is a result of the gospel being proclaimed to you. We know that as Epaphras came and as a faithful minister ministered to them, as Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out, he proclaimed this gospel, this message about Christ to them, that it had produced faith in their hearts, that the Holy Spirit had used it to produce faith in their hearts. The fact that they were there, the fact that there was a church to whom Paul could write, was evidence that the gospel is what it says it is, that Christ is who he says it is, and that Christ does what he has promised to do through his gospel, through his Spirit. And what more do they need? What more could they ask for? What more could the false teachers possibly offer them? And what more do we need? What more could we ask for? Even in times of uncertainty and doubt and pain and suffering, what more could any false teacher possibly offer us than what we already have, than what we've already been given, than what the gospel has already produced in us through the working of the Holy Spirit as Christ is proclaimed to us? The gospel of Christ is sufficient. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, his summary of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the message that had produced these things. It might seem foolish to the world. It might seem foolish to the false teachers to be resting in this and in this alone. But this is the message that has produced true faith in the hearts of these Colossians. What more do they need? What more do we need? The gospel produces faith. We see the second thing, however, that the gospel produces is love. As we continue to read that in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So they have faith in Christ Jesus, and secondly, they have love for all the saints. They have love for all the saints, and this causes Paul and Timothy and Epaphras to rejoice as they're thanking God, praising him for what he has already done for the Colossians, already done in their hearts and in their lives. Paul has already reminded them of what they have in Christ. They have faith in Christ. Now he reminds them of what they have for the saints. They have love for the saints. And we have to understand the difference between the two. It's very important not to mix these up. Throughout the history of the church, these two have been mixed up again and again and again, and it just leads to all kinds of problems, all kinds of nonsense that comes out because faith and love are confused. Faith trusts in Christ. It receives from Christ. Faith has to do with our standing before God. Faith is what justifies us as we're trusting and resting in Christ and Christ alone. And love is the result. Love goes out to our neighbors, as the Reformers said again and again, that faith is what we receive and love is what we give. Love goes out to our neighbors. And Paul and Timothy have heard from Epaphras that these Colossians, although they're struggling, although they're doubting, really do have love for all the saints. And so they want to remind them that this love that they have for the saints, this giving to others, to their brothers and their sisters, is a result of the gospel. This is how the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in their lives. And we know that if any word is misused by our culture today, and even by the church today, it's love. It doesn't take very long as we leave here to probably hear things and to see things and to read things using the word love and realize that that's probably not what Paul meant. We see things that are trivial, as we've heard from this pulpit at many times. I love this sport, I love that food, those kinds of things. But we also hear love used to legitimize sinful things. We use love heard as basically an excuse to do whatever it is that you want to do, that you just love the person, even if they do harmful things. But we see here that what Paul means is certainly not this. What Paul writes and uses in the Colossians, in the Epistle to the Colossians, is certainly not love in this sense. We remember, as we have heard the law of God proclaimed to us, that it's in two tables, to love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That the law is summarized basically in love. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so what the Colossians were doing was essentially fulfilling the second table of the law, loving their neighbors as themselves. And Paul has heard about this. Even as they're struggling, Paul hears about this, and he wants them to know that this love, this fulfilling these things, this loving their neighbors as they love themselves, is a result of this gospel. It's a result of what they've heard. It's a result of what they already have. And no matter what the false teachers tell them, that you need this, or you need that, or you need to stop doing that, or you need to believe this, or you need to hear these visions, or you need to worship angels, or any of these number of things that they were being told that they were hearing, these things can't produce this. These things can't give this to you. These things can't produce faith, and they can't produce love, but the gospel can. And the gospel has. And the gospel will continue to do so. And as we think, as we wonder, do we have enough? Do we have all that we need? Has there been something hidden and kept away from us? We can remember that the gospel produces these things in us as well. The gospel, first of all, gives us grace and peace with our Father. It proclaims that we are saints, we who believe, and that we are faithful brothers in Christ. And it produces faith in our hearts, faith in Christ, faith in God, and love for our neighbor. And we can think we already have these things. We have heard these things again and again. And so there's nothing else that we need to seek. There's nothing else that we need to find. Paul is here reminding the Colossians, reminding us of what the gospel does. Oftentimes we can think of seeing things in life maybe new pieces of equipment or new pieces of technology, especially technology today, where it seems like every other week there's something new coming out. And you see it and it looks good, and you wonder, what does it do? And you get one, and perhaps it's months before you really can answer that question of all the different things it can do. Paul is telling the Colossians, you already have the gospel. This is what the gospel does. The gospel declares to you the sufficient Christ, declares to you that you are accepted by God, that you have, it produces faith in your hearts by the working of the Spirit. And by the working of the Spirit, it produces love for your neighbor. This is what it does. And so don't seek anything else. What more do they need? And what more do we need? Because Christ is supreme and his gospel is sufficient. And finally, our third point, our third word that we have to understand before we can really know what Paul is saying in Colossians is the word hope. We've seen faith and we've seen love. Now we see hope. And we could go on and on of ways that the word hope is misunderstood by our culture today, at least in the Pauline sense, in the biblical sense. I hope that this person is there to meet me when I arrive at the airport. I hope that my team doesn't fumble it away at the goal line. I hope this, I hope that, I really wish, I really want this to happen is what we mean by hope. But when Paul uses hope here in Colossians, he means something a little differently. Notice verse 5, they have this faith and love for all the saints. They have faith in Christ, love for all the saints. In verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This hope is not a good wish. It's not a fervent desire that these things may be true. This hope is a sureness. It's a confidence. In the Bible, hope is knowing that these things are true and that these things will come to pass. Hope isn't a picture of the little engine that could, going up the hill thinking, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Hope is a picture of those who already know that these things are true, that these things are sure. That you don't have to think that these things are true. You don't have to wonder if they're true. You can truly hope. You can truly know that what has been proclaimed to you is true, that you have this hope laid up for you in heaven. This is where this hope is. It's as we read in Revelation 21, this hope is that the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. As we read through the Bible and we see the word hope used again and again and again, that's where the hope is pointing to. That is our hope, even today. Just as it was the hope of the Colossians thousands of years ago on the other side of the world, that these things are true, that one day we know finally and ultimately God will be our God and we will be his people. We will dwell with him. There will be no more death or pain or suffering. There will be no more sin or its consequences. There will be no more curse. And Paul is reminding the Colossians that they can have faith in Christ, that they can have love for their brothers because the gospel produces this in them, because the gospel also tells them of this hope. And through the gospel, the Holy Spirit produces this hope in their lives. He's reminding them of what is coming and what they already have. He says that they hear it in the word of truth, in the gospel, as he says there in verse 5. This is the reason they can love each other, because they know that these things are true. They can know that they have this assurance, this hope, that what is coming really is coming, that what is theirs really is theirs, that their inheritance is a sure thing. And because of this, because they have this hope, because they are not tossed to and fro, because they are not unsure, they can have faith and they can love. And Paul is telling them that these things are a result of the gospel. And so when the false teachers come and they tell you, well, you need a little bit more than this, basically Paul is saying, ask them, what more is there than this? What else could they need? And the false teachers come to us and say, you need a little bit more than Christ. Christ is good. Christ gets you started. Christ gets you in the door. But you need to go beyond that. You need to go beyond the gospel. We can ask, truly, what more is there than what we already hear in the gospel? What more is there than what the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to produce in our lives? What more is there than being accepted with God, than having grace and peace from God our Father, than being a saint, than being a faithful brother or sister in Christ, than having faith in Christ, than having love for our brothers and our sisters, and in having hope in what's to come and in what is our possession even now? The gospel of Christ is sufficient because the Christ it proclaims is sufficient. And this is quite a start to a letter. This is getting off with a bang, as they say. Paul wants them right away to recognize what they have. He wants them to remember what they've already been given and what they've been hearing from the beginning from Epaphras. Remember, he's just telling them, you already know these things and remember them. I'm reminded of Martin Luther, who, when asked, why does he preach the gospel to his people every week, responded, they forget it every week. As we all forget it every week. And we need to be reminded of these things because we hear these things and we think, yes, that's great. I have that in Christ. And then Monday comes. And we go to work or we go to school. We see things happen. We suffer. We wonder. We doubt. But we can know that the gospel announces these things to us. That the gospel is sufficient because Christ is sufficient. In the words of the reformer Heinrich Bullinger, faith stretches toward Christ Jesus and leans on his work. Love busies itself with everything holy and excellent, and hope perseveres because of the eternal treasure set aside for us in heaven. And we can know that in the gospel we have these things. That in the gospel the Holy Spirit produces these things in us. And this gospel is increasing and bearing fruit not only in ourselves, but throughout the world. We can have confidence that it isn't just Christ United Reformed Church that is experiencing these things even today, that is hearing these things proclaimed to them even today. Around the world, in different languages, in all the languages of the world, these things are being proclaimed to the people of God, and the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Be it Italy, or Romania, or Canada, or New Zealand, or pick anywhere where there are missionaries and where there are people going to proclaim the gospel of Christ to his people, to the people elect of the Father, given to the Son. We can know that these things are the case there, even with people we don't know, as Paul didn't know the Colossians. And so we can have confidence that the gospel is enough. The gospel is sufficient, that even though the Colossians, it seemed, didn't really understand what they still had it. And even though we often don't really understand what we have, we still have it. These things are ours. Because the gospel produces faith, love, and hope in us, then we can be confident that it is sufficient and that Christ is enough, that we need nothing else beyond him, behind him, or beside him. Amen.